our Bible reading this evening, I would like to turn you to the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 4. The first epistle of John chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now, friends, we are currently between expository series on our Thursday evening studies. And as I have often encouraged you from this pulpit, so I would encourage you again that if there are particular topics from the scriptures or verses or parts of the Word of God which you would like to hear more upon or would like to have preached upon from this pulpit, then times like these are very good opportunities to request it. And in conversation with our brother David here some weeks ago, he was remarking upon this particular verse which is found, or the expression which is found twice in 1 John chapter 4, where it is stated that God is love. And of course, this is a very familiar expression out of the scriptures. These are familiar verses, and they are verses which are quoted extensively in all kinds of places, in all sorts of contexts. Our brother asked if we might look at this in a little detail, which I trust to do perhaps in the course of two or three sermons, to define exactly what is the meaning of these words and what is the sense and the spiritual content of them, because they are frequently used, they are frequently quoted by all sorts of people in all sorts of settings, most of them entirely erroneous and fallacious. And we have many, many examples of this particular expression in the scriptures being handled, as is described in 2 Peter chapter 3, where we are told of those that are unlearned and unstable, who wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. And if there is any particular statement or verse of the Word of God which is misused and misinterpreted and misapplied and maligned and traduced and turned to all sorts of erroneous and faulty conclusions, it is perhaps this expression, almost more than any other, which is thus abused, that God is love. And of course, some of the ways in which it is used, or one hears it being used in the present day, is to somehow excuse or indulge all kinds of sin and folly and unrighteousness. It is used as a blanket excuse for all sorts of immoral and godless and unbiblical relationships. It is used as some sort of reason or compulsion to tell Christians that they should agree with everybody and accept everything. It is used or misused to suggest that Christians generally should have some insipid and blanket acceptance of everything and everybody. And these are the sorts of ways in which this statement is abused. And particularly at the present time and in the day and age in which we live, when all manner of obscenity and heinous sins are being committed in broad daylight and in the public gaze, and are being accepted and embraced by that which goes by the false name of Christian or the church, so often this verse or this statement is used. And they say, well, God is love, and that being so, everybody should love whoever they like to love and whoever they want to love, and they should be loved in return, because that's the basic principle and fundamental message of the scriptures. Well, are they right? And is this an appropriate use of the scriptures? And is this a right application of the Word of God in these ways which we observe around us? Well, of course, I'll start with the fundamental conclusion that no, it is not. And let us look in a little more detail at the Word of God to seek to learn what it does mean and how it might be rightly and truly applied. And so we are faced here in 1 John chapter 4, and I shall perhaps reserve speaking about the context and the other parts of this chapter for another time, but we are faced here in 1 John chapter 4, both in verse 8 and also in verse 16, with this simple three-word statement in our English translation that God is love. And when we encounter such words as these, we know that we must be dealing with the matter of the attributes of God, or in this case with one particular of God's attributes, namely that of the love of God. Now, what do we understand the attributes of God to mean? This is a theological expression. It is a man-made expression, but it is perhaps a useful and a helpful one. When we are speaking of the attributes of God, we are talking about those qualities, those characteristics, those virtues which pertain to God, which God has, which we learn to be true concerning God by our examination of the Holy Scriptures. Now, theologians and commentators and Christian authors down through the centuries have spoken much and written much about the attributes of God. And indeed, our late brother Mr. Mullen preached a series of ministry under that very title. And there is a great deal of subject matter concerning this, the attributes of God. We know that God is beyond us to rightly comprehend or to reckon or to explain or to understand with our finite minds. And yet, in the Holy Scriptures, we find that his attributes are revealed. And of course, when we seek to come to an understanding of something which we do not know, when we seek to make an assessment of something which we cannot see fully or clearly or plainly, well, this is a very sensible way to start. We focus upon certain properties or qualities of that thing or that subject, and we seek to form a proper and truer opinion or impression by an examination of these individual qualities or characteristics. And thus, learning about the attributes of God is a very helpful and useful way to come to a better understanding of God himself. Now, when we see what theologians have to have written on this subject, we come across other forms of language too, and other categories of the attributes of God, which it is perhaps worth mentioning in passing, so that we have encountered these terms before and know what the commentaries and the commentators mean when they say it. So some describe the attributes of God under these headings. They describe the natural attributes of God and the moral attributes of God. Now, what do theologians mean when they say that? Well, they are saying that some of God's attributes belong to his nature. They say certain of his attributes describe what God is, what his being is like, or what it consists of, and they call these his natural attributes. And then they speak of the moral attributes of God, and in this they are describing the things which God does, the acts of God, the works of God, and they say that these are expressive of certain other of his attributes, which they call his moral attributes. So those are some of the categories which the theologians use. Now, some others speak in these terms. They speak of the immanent attributes of God, spelt with an I, and they speak of the eminent attributes of God, spelled with an E. Now, what do they mean by these definitions? Well, put very simply, they say that the immanent, spelled with an I, attributes of God are those which really only exist or subsist within God himself, and that God, taken in solitary isolation, in solitary majesty, has these attributes within himself, and that is the only place that they can truly find expression. So we might think, for example, of the self-existence of God as being an immanent attribute. It really exists in himself alone. And we might even say that the wisdom of God is another of his immanent attributes, in the sense that really the wisdom of God in all its fullness and completeness is only to be found within God himself. But then they speak of the immanent attributes of God, namely those things which emanate from him, those attributes of God which may be expressed or shown or demonstrated in his works or towards his creatures. And then still other commentators speak of the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. And again, these are other categories that are man-made inventions. Ultimately, they are distinctions that human theologians have invented. These are not words found in the Bible itself. But here they speak of the incommunicable attributes of God. So they say these are things concerning God, which again really belong only to him and find expression only in him. So things like the infinity of God or the eternity of God, these are things which belong to him and to him alone. But then they say that other of the attributes of God are communicable attributes, and that is to say that there might be some similar quality or virtue or characteristic which we may experience ourselves, or which we may demonstrate ourselves. And so certain features or characteristics of God, matters, for example, like goodness or forgiveness or grace, qualities of this kind, that they might say, well, in some small way or measure, we might experience those attributes or express those attributes ourselves, and these they call the communicable attributes of God. Now, as I say, I mention these things in passing so that we have at least heard the terminology, and if we encounter them in theological books, we have some idea of what they mean. But ultimately, they are man-made definitions, they are man-made categorizations, they help up to a point. Well, the attribute of God with which we are principally concerned then at the moment is this of the love of God. And as we deal with it and as we seek to understand it, the language of John chapter 4 is very significant, because in these two places that we have mentioned in the chapter, this very fundamental, this very simple statement is made that God is love. And there are only two other places in the scripture where a similar form of words is used concerning God. And these are also to be found in the inspired writings of the Apostle John. And another similar expression is this which he uses, or which is said of by the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 4, God is spirit. And you remember this was spoken to the woman at the well in Samaria. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And then the other example where this a similar form of words is used is also to be found in this first epistle of John as well, where in the first chapter and verse 5 we read as follows: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so similarly here in our text, God is love. Now, this form of words is significant because you'll notice that in none of those cases is an article used. We do not, for example, read that God is a spirit. No sort of preposition is used. We do not read that God is in the light in that particular quote that we just made in verse 5 of chapter 1. But it is more simple and fundamental than that. God is light. And so too, in our text, we do not read that God has love, or that God is a lover, or that God approves of love. It is a much more fundamental statement that God is love. So what is the Word of God telling us here? And what does this very particular linguistic construction have to tell us, or what information does this convey? Well, when we think of those other examples, God is spirit, God is light. What is this? What do we learn from those examples? Or what does that form of words tell us? When the scripture says that God is spirit, rather than saying God is a spirit, it is telling us that God does not simply belong to a category which contains other examples. You know, we might think of the angelic beings as being spirit beings. We might think even of devils, those fallen angels. We might think of the great adversary of our souls himself, the devil. We will say, well, he is a spirit. He is a spirit being. And we also know that we as humans have that non-physical, that non-corporeal part of our beings, which is spiritual. And we might say, well, we have a spirit. And so there are many entities which might be described as spirit, but the scripture does not say that God is a spirit, that he belongs to a general class, to a broad category of beings who are spiritual in their nature. No, it is saying that God is greater than this, that God is more than this, that God is spirit. And if there are any other beings or entities that are spiritual, well, in this they might have some resemblance to God, they might have some points of similarity with God, but really, God transcends them all. And you see, we can take those same points and apply them to our text as well, when we read that God is love. That is to say that God does not simply belong to some broad category of beings that express or demonstrate love. We might say, well, love is to be found in various aspects of life and experience. We might say, well, there is love between humans. There is the love of parent for child. There is love of husband and wife. There is the love of friend to friend. We might say that love in some form or another exists even in the animal kingdom and in the attraction between brute beasts. We might say that there is love pertaining to things or to places or to abstract ideas. And if we were to say that God has love, or that God shows love, or that God manifests love, we would simply be saying that God belongs to this general category, and that God is one example of many. But the scriptures do not do that. They say that God is love. They say that love in the being and in the person of God is evidently of a higher and of a superior kind to any other sort of love. God is not one of many. He is not one example of a broad category or class. When we speak of love in the being and person of God, we are speaking of something entirely higher than any other love. And so this is something that we are taught simply by the very form of words that the scripture uses. Or take that other example in 1 John 1 and verse 5, when we read that God is light. And to give the whole expression which is there, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now this part of the statement, you see, is not saying, well, that light exists separately from God, and that God may enjoy light, or that God may bask in light, if we may reverently so express it. But it is something more fundamental. We are saying that God exudes that light. that effulgence and brightness pours forth from him. It is something of which he is the source, of which he is the origin. It is not that light exists separately or independently from God and that he simply enjoys it or is characterized by it, but that rather it proceeds from him and finds its origin in him. And of course, the scripture gives us some concrete statements concerning this. We know that there is light from the sun, and that there is light reflected by the moon. And there in Genesis chapter 1, we can read about the creation of those celestial bodies, and likewise of the stars also, which shine a light and which beam forth a radiance of themselves. But you see, remarkably and more fundamentally, we note that light was given an existence by God before it was centered or before it was entrusted to any of those physical sources or chemical sources which are there to be found in the celestial bodies as suns and moons and stars. We find that God was able to create light and able to give light without it having any physical source and without it having any natural source, that he called it into being because it is his to create and it is his to bestow. And likewise, we read those wonderful words which have come before us recently in Isaiah's prophecy and also in the book of the Revelation, which speaks of a realm and which speaks of a state in which the people of God have no requirement for any candle or any lamp or any artificial or physical or material source of light, because they are ultimately granted the presence of God himself and of the Lord Jesus Christ, who exude light and who shine forth a light of their own, which originates in them, which comes and proceeds from him. Well, you see, my friends, in the same way in which the scripture says God is light, it says that God is love. God, you see, is able to originate love, to generate love, to create love where it did not exist before. God and that love which is spoken of in connection of God does not require any physical object, does not require any material source, does not need to be stimulated by any material or created being or object, but has its origin in him and proceeds forth from him. And these are very important concepts to grasp and to try and understand when we come to our text. Because you see, the danger is that we read a statement like God is love and we think to ourselves, well, we know what love is because we have experienced love ourselves, because we have expressed love ourselves, because there are certain things which we love and we think we know what that emotion is like, we know what that feeling is like, and if the scripture says that God is love, then all we need to do is multiply up our experience a bit and think of some sort of extreme case of the emotions that we feel, and that is what it means when the scripture says that God is love. But this is a incredibly faulty way of reasoning. And there are really serious problems when we attempt to understand the text like that. And to try and give some sort of analogy or explanation of how faulty a way of reasoning that is, try to imagine, if you will, that there was a person who lived in a completely dry and barren land, some landlocked country that saw little or no rainfall, who had never beheld the sea, and whose only experience of water, and this is of course very hypothetical because it could never be true in reality, but whose only experience of water had been a single muddy puddle. And let us suppose this individual who had never had any experience of water outside of this little muddy puddle decided to collect up this curious substance, this liquid that was here in this little puddle, and to put it into some sort of vessel, and he looks at it and he says, well, here is this substance which is called water, and he tries tasting it, and it tastes incredibly pungent or unpalatable on account, so we might say, of all the sediment and dirt which is in it, and he spits it out and he thinks, well, that's the taste of water, and it's incredibly unpleasant. And then perhaps within a day or two, he has some sort of illness or some physical reaction against it, because in drinking this tiny amount of water from this muddy puddle, he, of course, has made himself ill. So he thinks, well, this is what I know about water. It's got this very unpleasant taste, and it has this nasty effect on my stomach a couple of days later. And perhaps there is still a little bit more of this water left, and he thinks he will try pouring it upon himself or upon his hands. And he rubs his hands in the flow of it, and of course his hands become somewhat dirty and get sediment upon them from this water, from this muddy puddle. And he says, well, this is the other effect of this water, this substance called water. It seems to make my hands dirty. And this is as much as he knows about it. He thinks that it has this brown, turbid coloration, perhaps. He thinks it has this very pungent taste. It has this adverse effect upon his stomach. It makes his hands dirty. And he says, but this is water. And then somebody tells him about the sea. And they say to him, there's such a thing as the sea, you know, there are oceans. And the sea is water. And so he tries to stretch his imagination, and he tries to extrapolate from this little muddy puddle. And he is told that the sea or the ocean is water. It's a vast amount of water. It's a tremendous amount of water as far as the eye can see. And so he imagines his puddle multiplied up a myriad, myriad times. And he imagines some huge area of brown, turbid liquid, which if a person drinks, it makes them ill. And which if a person plunges their hands in, it makes them dirty. And this is his understanding of water. And this is how he interprets that language of a person who says to him, the sea is water. And you see, my friends, if men and women read a statement like God is love, and they take their experience of love and their expressions of love and just try to multiply them up a bit, well, this is the sort of logical step that they are taking. This is the kind of error that they will fall into. Because to take our understanding of love and to multiply it up and think this is how we are to conceive of God is like that man trying to derive the ocean, to extrapolate the ocean from a muddy puddle. You see, the statement is true. The sea is water. But what a false impression that man is forming, who thinks that water is brown and poisonous and foul tasting. You see, it is true. The sea is water, and his puddle is water, but his puddle is a tiny, tiny subset of the sea that has become polluted, that has become infected with the earth, that has become mixed with all kinds of contaminants and pollutants and toxins and poisons and so forth. And he cannot imagine, he cannot form a right impression of the sea from his muddy puddle. And likewise, as respects the love which is spoken of in connection with God, If we take our human experience of love, if we take our human understanding of love, we are taking a tiny subset of that emotion, of that quality, of that attribute, which has become polluted, which has become poisoned, which has become defiled with the earth and with the things of the world, which has all these harmful and toxic side effects. And to try and go from that example, to try and go from that limited and finite and worldly understanding of it, and to try and extrapolate from that to God, we will fail. We will fail, and we will come to entirely the wrong and erroneous conclusions. And so, in this fundamental matter, God is love. What we need to do is to begin with God. We need to begin with this prime example, and to realize that that which goes by the name of love on earth and that which we call love in our experience is a very inadequate, is a very finite, is a very polluted and fallen and earthly derivative of that which belongs to God when the scripture tells us that God is love. Now let me just say briefly and in conclusion for our considerations tonight concerning the attributes of God. Another faulty way in which this text is interpreted is this. People say, well, God is love. And they say, well, here it is. If we want to know what God is like, if we want to say we have an understanding or of a comprehension of God, well, surely this is it. The scripture tells us that God is love. And they think, well, that means that this is all that God subsists of. This is all that God comprises. God is love, they think. Well, that is the sum total then of the divine being. And this is the entirety of the nature of God. We can take this verse in isolation. We can have this as our mantra. We can have this as our theology. And we can say, well, this defines what God is. He is entirely consisted and comprised of this one emotion, of this one quality, of this one virtue, love. And that suits them very well. They would like a God like this. They would like a saccharine God. They would like a God comprised entirely of sugar, if we may so express it. It suits them very well. And so there are plenty who will fixate upon this verse, who will quote this verse, and who will have this verse as their definition of deity to the exclusion of all others. But my friends, love is one of God's attributes. And God has many attributes. Love is one of the qualities or virtues of the divine being, of which there are many. And scripture speaks of the attributes, plural, of God, and we encounter many of them. Throughout the pages of Holy Scripture, we glimpse any number of the attributes of God. We glimpse God's wisdom. We glimpse God's power, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his truth. His wrath is spoken of at great length in the Scriptures. His wisdom, his knowledge, his understanding, his rectitude. All of these things, you see, are spoken of in the Scriptures concerning God. There is a great abundance, there is a great diversity and variety of the attributes of God, and they are all simultaneously true of him. They all exist in combination, in their grand cumulative effect. And to latch upon one of the attributes of God only, and to magnify this, and to focus upon this to the exclusion of all others, is incredibly dangerous, and is totally erroneous. You know, we spoke before of attempting to come to an understanding of something that we do not know by assessing its various properties and its qualities. And if just one property, if one quality of it is focused on to the exclusion of all others and to the avoidance of all others, and if we refuse to consider or take into account any of the other aspects of truth concerning this thing or this object, well, what a false and distorted view we arrive at. And so with the being of God. There is a great number and variety and diversity of attributes concerning God, qualities pertaining to him that are all simultaneously true and that are all equally in operation. You see, there are those who like to say that God is love, who like to say that God loves everybody, that God loves everyone the same. And then perhaps you give them a few examples. Well, what does God think about some of those dreadful dictators and despots of history? What is God's opinion of the Napoleons and Hitlers and Stalins and Pol Pots of history? Speak of certain individuals who have perhaps being the arch enemy or the nemesis of the person to whom you are talking. You say, well, God, does God love them? And suddenly their assessment has to change, and they have to say, well, no, because we need God to give evildoers their comeuppance. We would like to believe in a God who makes sure that evildoers get their just deserts. And suddenly they realize that this notion of God being comprised entirely and only of love is never going to work. Because if this is the only quality in the divine being, well, where is the justice? Where is the rectitude? Where is the dealing with and addressing of sin and wickedness and evil? God is love. But equally, my friends, God is holiness and righteousness and justice and truth. And God, who has created all things, and God, who in whom all things live and move and have their being, and without whom was not anything made that is made, God has made a place called hell and appointed it for the eternal punishment of unbelievers. And God has described and makes it abundantly clear in the scriptures of the state of condemnation and of damnation which awaits the wicked and the unbelieving. And we cannot get around that fact. We cannot say, well, there are parts of the scripture that we like and we will keep hold of these, and others that we don't like and we will try to write off or to reinterpret or to say don't belong, or that this is some sort of error or introduction of man. No, my friends, these are the attributes of God at work. These are the qualities, the virtues, the characteristics of God in a perfect and holy and divine balance. God is love, and God is light, and God is spirit, and God is truth, and God is holiness, and God is the perfection and combination of all these his divine attributes, which is what makes and causes him to be God. So much for our consideration this evening. May we be blessed and helped in our consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Let us sing together the hymn 101. The hymn 101, which says, O love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought beyond all knowledge and all thought. The hymn 101. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.